good morning. It is good to be back. I can remember being here before, and I walked in and there was a mess everywhere. I think there was a hole over in this area, and I just knew that God was going to show up. I have found through going through Katrina that God often does some of his best work in the midst of the disaster. And I couldn't wait to get back here someday and just see God's fingerprints all over this place. And already I've heard some stories, and I look out and see all of you, and my heart is ready to explode just because God is good and you can bet the farm on him. Whenever the waters roar and rise and the earth quakes, you can be still and know that he's God, because he's a refuge, he's our strength, and he's our very present help in time of need. It is a joy to be here with Pastor Mickey, Pastor Tom, and all of you, and so thank you for letting me be here. I've had a wild ride. I went through Katrina. I pastored 26 years in the traditional way, and then God called me about 7 years ago to a very unique ministry to reach out to elected leaders. And I mean, most people throw stones at elected leaders, but I found they are human beings too, and they need Jesus as well. Back in the spring, I was asked to give the invocation at a town hall meeting. And I don't know how it works here in your state, but in our state, often at community meetings, Republican events, Democratic events, events of all types, you have an invocation, you have a Pledge of Allegiance, and then you have whatever the meeting was. And I do these kind of things all the time. This time I showed up and there were 800 protesters that I had to wade through, or the police had to help me wade through. And I knew it was going to be different this day. The room we had only sat 200 people. And they told me, get there first, invocations first, sit up front, be ready to go. And when the 200 protesters that got into the room got in, they had an agenda. They were yelling out, control the room, sit down. And they did. And then they just kind of went crazy. And when the meeting was ready to start, who's up first but the pastor giving the invocation? And I thought they'd calm down for the invocation and the pledge, but they didn't. And they were screaming, Lucifer, separation of church and state, all sorts of things. And when I closed, in Jesus' name, I pray amen, which is my conviction, I thought the roof was going to be blown right off of the place. And the meeting went on, and it kind of went downhill from there. But when it finished, 70 uniformed police officers escorted that crowd out. And the senator came up to me, and we thought we were all alone, and said, Michael Sprague, they even booed Jesus today. And a reporter overheard that, and CNN had captured all of the footage of the prayer. And I wake up the next morning, and I'm on page one or page two of every newspaper in the nation as the chaplain pastor who got booed in Jesus' name. And for 7 to 10 days, it went viral. And I just want to show you a little clip. I got asked to be on cable news. And so I'm not there in a political way or even in a religious way. I'm there to point people to Jesus. And so let me give you a little clip of what my life was like during that 7 to 10 day period.
The protesters not only shouted down the prayer, but also caused a commotion during the Pledge of Allegiance. Where has common courtesy gone, you wonder? Well, the men who were there, Senator Bill Cassidy and Pastor Michael Sprague, join us right now live from New Orleans and Washington, D.C. Good morning to both of you.
Steve.
Hi, Steve. Chaplain, let's start with you. This is not unusual to open a public meeting in Louisiana with a prayer, is it?
No, it's done all the time.
So why do you think these folks who were in attendance for the senator's town hall were so adamant in not wanting to hear what you had to say?
Well, I think they had an agenda, Steve. And, you know, people ask me all the time if I'm mad, kind of sad for our country. But Jesus was booed all the time. And Jesus, one time, heard people cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do."
Surely.
And I wasn't praying a political agenda or a religious agenda. I was praying to a real person who says, "Love your enemy, care for the poor." Someone who sacrificed his all so that all people might have peace with God and peace with each other. Mm-hmm. And the Jesus that I prayed to was one whose weapons are not knives or hatred. It's a bloodstained cross, an empty tomb, scars on his back, a serving towel, and a bunch of ragtag followers who, when they get it right, lead a revolution of love and want to see the world turned upside down.
Sure.
And when people boo that, I think Jesus just says, "Anytime you want to come to me, you who are weary or heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your soul."
Mm-hmm.
Well, I get asked all the time, you know, about America, and is there hope for our country? Is there just hope, or is God given up on America? And I don't think God's given up on our country by a long shot, but sometimes I wonder if some people and some leaders have given up on God. Benjamin Franklin said long ago, he says, "I've lived a long time, and I've observed that God governs in the affairs of men. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." If we, he said, speaking to Washington, Jefferson, Hamilton, Madison, if we do not rely upon his aid in this political house, we will be no different than the builders of Babel. Wise words. And sure enough, if you look over the contours of civilizations, you find that every single superpower that's ever come has gone, most ending up on the ash heap of history, most after 200 to 250 years. And how old's our country? If we think we are invincible because of our smarts, our ingenuity, our technology, our military strength, we better be careful, because Psalm chapter 2 says that when a nation does this to God, God laughs. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I am a student of the Word of God, and I try to be a student of our own history. And I think when it comes to our future, it's going to end up in one of two places. I think it's either going to be humility or humiliation. Humility or humiliation. You check me out on this. I can see quite clearly how we could end up sometime taking the humiliation path. After all, that's what's happened to every other great nation that's ever been. Sooner or later, those nations get away from their original values, and they get big, fat, and happy, and they begin to spiral down, and they implode from within often before they get conquered from without. I look at our country, and I can see some devastating cliffs that we might be right at the edge of. There's a debt cliff. Sooner or later, it's going to explode. There's racial cliffs. There's economic cliffs. There's marriage cliffs. There's spirituality cliffs. There's morality cliffs. And I think we need to be careful, because I could see how things could get out of control and just end up in a bigger mess. And it's just not me who sees this humiliation path. The cardinal in Chicago recently said this as he looked at the drift in our country. He says, "I think I'm going to die in my own bed. I think my successor is going to die in the public square for his faith. And his successor will die in prison as a martyr." That's the cardinal in Chicago. I don't know if you see that drift, but I see we could end up in a very bad place. But I also look and I can see the humility path. The humility path. Scripture says, God resists the proud, but what's he give to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. He says, "If my people will humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face. God has this ability to renew, revitalize, recreate, and even heal a land. Amen. I can see the humility path playing out. If you look at the Word of God, I mean, if God can reach a Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylon, and it looks to me like Daniel did that in Daniel chapter 4, after 2+ decades of reaching out to him, can't he reach rulers around the world today? What do you think?
Yes.
You think he can? If God can reach Nineveh, a capital city, and remember the Ninevites were the very creators of terrorism. You read your encyclopedia what they did. I mean, it just is brutal. Scripture says, though, an entire capital city was reached from the greatest to the least. An entire capital city, a pagan city, was reached. I don't know who you'd consider the greatest of the least in our country to be. Donald Trump down to Kim Kardashian. Or if your values are flip-flop, maybe Kim Kardashian down to Donald Trump. But if God can reach an entire capital city, and it said the people and even the animals ended up in sackcloth and ashes. And I don't know how you get sackcloth and ashes on a cat, but they did. It was great humility. And God moved an entire city. If he could do that then, do you believe he can do it today?
Yes.
I mean, do you really believe he could do that today? Isn't his right hand still strong?
Yes.
Isn't his grace still available?
Yes.
Isn't his heart that none perish and all come to repentance? That's our God. And I tell you, for me, I beg God for this humility path. I plead to God that he might do a spiritual reawakening in our lives and in our nation so that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
No matter where it ends up, I tell you, I want to be for Jesus Christ because he's worthy of that, whether it's the humiliation path or the humility path. Let's take a look at God's Word if we could. I think that's what you're here for. Could you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, because when it comes to hope, here's where the hope is. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter. But Jesus was reaching out to a world that in many ways is like ours, with great work that needed to be done. And yet his plan A was his disciples, and he needed to burn in them what they needed so that they could reach out to the world. And in this passage, there are 6 questions that he needed to burn into these disciples. And up front, I'll give them to you and then we'll unpack them. The first question we'll find is, who do people say that Jesus is? Who do people say that Jesus is? Second question is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Third question is, who does Jesus say you are? Who does Jesus say you are? Fourth question is, do you know what your mission is? Fifth question is, are you on offense or defense? And the sixth question, are you committed? Are you committed? So can we unpack that? Here's the first question. In verse 13, Jesus just lays it out there and he asks these disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Here's the question for you today, for us. Who do people around us in our country and our world say that Jesus is? Do you know what their thoughts are? Who they think this person of Jesus is? If we were to talk to 1+ billion Muslims, by and large, if you're going to be a good Muslim, you have to love Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is in the Quran 25 times, more times than the word Muhammad? You have to love Jesus. But for Muslims, by and large, they look at Jesus as a prophet only, a prophet. When it comes to other people, when they look at Jesus, they say, Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a good teacher. He's an ethical kind of guy. He's a philosopher. He's a liberator. I had one guy back in the spring say, If you believe or anyone believes that Jesus Christ was an actual historical figure, you belong in an insane asylum. And so I plead guilty. But people have many, many thoughts about who Jesus is. And we need to be people, followers of Jesus, who understand our culture. Not to be a slave to our culture or a stranger to our culture, but a student of our culture. To be like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who understood their times and knew what to do. Every single missionary that gets sent to the mission field, they are trained how to exegete the Word of God, but how to exegete the culture so that over time they get to know the customs and the taboos, the likes and the dislikes, the lies and the worldviews, so that over time they can discover where the common ground is and the spiritual identification points. Because if we don't understand what people think about Jesus, we're going to be hindered in reaching out to them. Amen? Amen. You tracking with me? Yep. Let's get to the second question. Here's the bigger question. Who do you say that I am, Jesus says. Here's the next question, very personal. This isn't what others are saying. Jesus turns to his disciples and say, who do you say that I am? And I'm confident when that question was asked, every single disciple looked down at their sandals. And after kind of a long period of quiet and the tension building, somebody elbowed Peter in the chest. And Peter's always willing to speak up. And Peter just lets it fly. And he says this time, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Peter, who usually put his foot in his mouth, this time it was bingo. He knocked the ball out of the park. And I think Peter was there with his chest stuck out and his chin up, waiting for a attaboy Peter. When if you look at the scriptures, Jesus came back and told Peter, "Peter, you didn't just come up with that on your own. You came up with that because the Father, Abba, is involved in your life. And He invested a revelation on you. He opened your eyes and He helped you to see." The same thing that the Father does in everyone's life who gets to know the real Jesus. In the world, there's two views of Jesus. There's the tame version or there's the real Jesus. The tame version is Jesus is just a Republican, or Jesus is a Democrat, or Jesus is the founder of a world religion, or Jesus is my personal ATM machine, or my fire insurance, or the guarantor of a feel-good, comfortable life, or a political chip to play, or a religious mascot you pull out when you want to say, "My religion's better than your religion." To some, Jesus, the tame Jesus, is a social activist or a therapist. Dorothy Sayers, the contemporary of C.S. Lewis in World War II, said, "We have very carefully pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, a household pet for pale curates and pious old women." Wow, if in the World War II generation they declawed Jesus, what have we done in our generation? Many have lobotomized him. But I tell you, there is a real Jesus. And the real Jesus doesn't show up to take sides. He shows up to take over. The real Jesus will leave you sometimes scratching your head, and He'll mess with our souls. The real Jesus comforts the afflicted, and He afflicts the comfortable. The real Jesus will always love you just the way you are, but love you too much to let you stay that way. The real Jesus is the rebuilder of broken walls. He's God the Son, the sin substitute, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He's not into religion very much. In fact, He's the enemy of dead man-made religion, but He is into relationship. He's not about just you knowing some facts in your head so you can put them in a nice, rich theological category. He's about you knowing Him and walking with Him and digging deeper with Him and moving along with Him and over time following, finding out that there's no one as compelling as Jesus. No one so winsome, so gracious, so wonderful, so holy. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Do you want to know him more and more? That's my heart, and I trust it's your heart today. He is the living Jesus. It's time for the church, when asked, to stand up and say that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Salvation is in no other. Notice Peter did not say Jesus was the son of a God or of a dying God. He said he's the son of the living God. And if he's the son of the living God, what should the church of Jesus Christ be? A living church with a living gospel, with a living hope, living and moving forward because we belong to him. It's Jesus that's the gospel, and it's Jesus that's the good news. In his message, it's not a works plan, it's a grace plan. It's not a merit badge plan, it's a mercy plan. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's not about doing, 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 doing. It's about what's been done on our behalf. The good news isn't that bad people can get to be good and good people can get to be better. It's that spiritually dead people come alive. The gospel isn't just you'll get to heaven when you die. The gospel is you enter into a living personal relationship with God through Jesus. And then you'll get heaven thrown in as a bonus. But the gospel is you get to know Jesus and every single day walk with him. Who's Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
Here's another question. Jesus just wants to burn this into his followers. And here's the next question. Do you know who Jesus says that you are? Yeah, you know who Jesus is. But do you know who Jesus says that you are? He's interacting in this passage, take a look at it, with a disciple who most of his life was known as Simon. And in the Hebrew culture, names had great meaning and great significance. Anyone know what the name Simon means? It means little pebble. And if you've been to Israel or if you've read about Israel, how many little pebbles are on that rocky nation? There's zillions of little pebbles. Peter, most of his life, would have just thought of himself as an insignificant nobody, a redneck fisherman from Galilee who was always putting his foot in his mouth. He probably wondered, would he ever amount to anything? And you see this for 3 years as the disciples over and over in the Gospels were arguing with each other over who was the greatest among us, trying to elevate themselves by putting others down. Peter needed to know his identity. And Jesus comes along in this passage and says, you are not simple Simon, the little pebble. You are Peter. Anyone know what the word Peter means? He's the rock now. You're chosen upon you, the other disciples and the disciples who would come. You will do a significant work and take the message out to the world. You, Peter, are fearfully and wonderfully made. You belong to God, and you've got to grasp your identity. And each of us in the room needs to do that too, because every one of us are at the mercy of our mirrors and the voices that are continually trying to squeeze us into a mold. I think of one ministry colleague. He grew up, and his dad was kind of rough. And as a little guy, anytime he did something wrong, his father would say, you're just a piece of, and it wasn't nice. And this continued when he was a little boy through elementary school. It continued throughout all of his teen years. You are just a piece of. And this little boy who grew into a young man got to the point that the only thing he wanted to do was get away from whom? Dad. And when he was 18, he did. Got in the military, became a pilot, afterwards became a successful business person, afterwards was a fairly resourced person. But over time, with his dad's tutelage, he became a perfectionist. And you know, even as an adult, out of his dad's home, every time he did something wrong, you know what he said to himself? I'm just a piece of. And you know, no matter how successful you are outwardly, when that inward identity stuff is mixed up and confused, eventually it's going to catch up with you. And sometimes it's in high school and sometimes college. Sometimes it's in the middle years. And this was Mr. Success, at least others looked at him that way. His life fell apart. And he had to, yes, get to know who Jesus was, but he also had to get to know who Jesus said that he was. And when he did, it changed everything, everything. I think of another colleague that I'm going to be with in Colorado Springs this week. He's married, had a little girl named Maggie, and he had Maggie duty one day. His wife was going to be out for most of the day. He was there with his 7-year-old Maggie, and they were going to have a great day together, but you know how guys are. Sometimes they get distracted, and so he was in one room, Maggie was in another room, and after a while, she comes wandering in to where he was, and she had lipstick all over her face, all over her hair, all over her clothes, and here's what she says. "Look, Daddy, you have to have lipstick to be beautiful." Now, that's a teaching moment, isn't it? I mean, it's a very important moment. And he paused and he said, "Oh, Maggie, come here. Maggie, you don't have to have lipstick to be beautiful. You have to have blush and mascara." Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. He said, "Come here, Maggie. It's not lipstick that makes you beautiful. Maggie, let me tell you, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God didn't make a mistake with you. In Jesus, you are a most cherished daughter of the Most High God. Maggie, you already are beautiful. I want you to know that." You know, when I was in that room and the protesters entered, you know, there were 200 of them, and they were kind of filling in all the rows, and they were pretty amped up. And as soon as they got in their seats, they needed a target. And I was the only one in the room, along with an undercover police officer, but I was in a suit because they told me to wear a suit. And so they directed their, passion toward me, and most of the room stood up. They pointed their finger at me and they chanted for 3 to 5 minutes, "Shame, shame, 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 shame." It just went on and on. And after a while, two ladies from the crowd kind of wandered over toward me, and they accused me of being a Nazi and identified with Hitler. And, you know, they finally caught their breath, and I said, "Well, you know, I'm not with this political stuff at all. I'm just giving the opening prayer." But that didn't satisfy them. You know, when they were chanting, "Shame, shame, shame," you know what was going through my mind? It was this: my name is not shame. I have no condemnation in Christ Jesus my Lord. I am a most cherished son of the Most High God. I've been redeemed, justified, and blood bought. I belong to Him, and I know what He says my name is. And I also thought of a question. I'll throw it out to you. While they were chanting, I thought of this. If a blind man steps on your foot, would you be mad at him? Would you be mad at him? Would you be mad at him? Why? Why wouldn't you be mad at the blind man? Because they can't see. And I didn't know these people that were chanting, but I just kind of thought probably a lot of them were spiritually blind, just like I was for too many years of my life. And somebody stretched for me, and I need to be willing to be a person who every day stretches for other people. Amen. I wasn't mad at them in the least. I just sat there praying that in some way, somehow, they would get to know Jesus. This is the question. Do you know who Jesus says that you are? Do you know who Jesus says that you are? It's so very important. Men and women in Christ, when it comes to our identity, our hope, our dreams, our confidence, our future, and our destiny, it does not rest upon circumstances, voices, the economy, polls, public opinion, what the Supreme Court says or does not say, whether Caesar is cooperative or uncooperative, whether we live in a disaster or in days of persecution. Our identity, our future, and our hope rest in none other than the living, reigning, sovereign, glorious, holy person of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you have Jesus, you have hope today. You really do. We need to know who Jesus says that we are, because if we don't, we will tend to get pulled this way and that way by the voices that are around us. The truth is, the names you embrace are the names that you become. The names that you embrace are the names that you become. Let the truth of the Word of God richly dwell in you, because it tells us exactly who we are. Ready to go to the next question? What is your mission? What is your mission? Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." According to the word of Jesus, who does the church belong to? It belongs to Jesus. He says, "It's my church." We don't go to church, we're to be the church. We're to partner with God in His work. His disciples then and today are His plan A, and there's no plan B. God takes ragtag people, and at first, you know, often we put our foot in our mouth, but He builds us. And when we enter into a revolution of love, it can turn the world upside down. Jesus wanted to burn this into His disciples. And so if you look at Matthew 16:13, notice the classroom for Jesus' teaching. Where was it? In verse 13. Caesarea Philippi. This city was built by Philip for Caesar as the headquarters for Caesar worship. It was 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it was also the international headquarters for the goat god Pan. And Pan was a naked, grotesque, sexually suggestive, half goat, half god kind of figure. And Pan was the fertility god. And people would travel from all parts of the Roman Empire to Caesarea Philippi to enter into unspeakable acts with goats, because they believed that if Pan was stimulated, he then would give people children and good crops and favor in their lives. And Pan was also the god of chaos. And so if you wanted chaos to come to your enemy, you needed to get in tight with Pan. And even today, we've got some words that we use today, like panic and pandemonium, that come right from Caesarea Philippi. Many scholars think that Jesus was teaching His disciples from the massive cliff overlooking the headquarters of Pan, where there was this large crevice that when you looked into it, it looked like you could look into the center of the earth. And it was said that spirits would come and go. This chasm, 2,000 or so years ago, was referred to as the gates of hell. Just think about that and hold on to that for a few moments. When you hear modern day preachers say that our country has become the worst of all times in all of history, they're practicing a little bit of historical ignorance, because Jesus was at a place where decadence reigned, where these disciples had never gone on vacation. And if their parents were asked for a permission slip, they never would have granted it. But why Caesarea Philippi? Jesus wanted His disciples to know that their mission was going to be the world. It would be Romans, Samaritans, goat people followers, resourced and under-resourced people, the broken, the hurting, those who had their act together and those who didn't. I ask you today, do you know what your mission is? Do you know your calling is to reach out to the world, or at least the world around you? It might be that immigrant who wonders if anyone cares. It might be an international student who hasn't made any friends. It might be the neighbor around the corner who's just plain lonely. It might be the business person in the cubicle down the hall from you who looks like they're terrific, but inwardly their world is falling apart. Do you know that you have a mission and a mission field? You know, for me, things have changed, and my mission field has become the world of politics. And people ask me a lot, how in the world, Michael, can you operate in that dirty, negative, you know, slanderous kind of place? And I always respond in the same way. You've got to be kidding. I was pastor and senior pastor for 26 years. I got a PhD in that stuff. Amen. And if you've ever served in the spiritual world, you know that when the church is at its best, there's nothing like it. But when the church isn't at its best, it can have all sorts of things fueled by the flesh. I don't know if you've ever heard the name James Carville, one of the talking heads on television. He's from New Orleans. James was asked, well, what's politics? And he says, well, if you want to understand politics, you got to break it down into its parts. Poly means many, and then ticks are blood-sucking creatures. And so politics is just the world of many blood-sucking creatures. Well, I don't fully agree with James, because you might not believe me, but I've met some of the finest people in the realm of government that I've ever met in my life. I don't find people to be any different than people who work in the IT field or the medical field or in sports field or any other field. People are people, and elected leaders are human beings. They have all the same troubles anyone else does, and I found out very clearly they need Jesus too. I met with one group of leaders. It was my first group. And after about 4 weeks, one of the guys said, all my life, I thought you got to heaven by your good works. Now I've discovered it's by grace. And his life changed. I had another guy about 6 months in. He says, my wife came to me and she said, there's something different about you. And I want to know what it is. And he said, well, I just turned 60, so I think I'm finally starting to grow up. But he said, no, honestly, I think I have Jesus in my life for the very first time. Reached out to another leader, key leader in our state. He'd never been in the Bible ever. You know, he knew about God. He knew about the Bible. He'd never personally been in the Word of God before. And I couldn't believe it. He was the first elected leader I went to. And he calls down the hall and says to his assistant, put Michael on for a standing once a month, 1 hour meeting. And I'm kind of like, whoa, I didn't expect that. We came and he got in the Word of God. And that 1 hour so touched him that he says, I want you to come. I'm bringing all the legislators together for a retreat, and I want you to tell them everything you told me. And I'm kind of like, this is my first attempt. I'm like, right, I'm going to speak to the legislators of the state. Well, 2.5 weeks later, I get the brochure for the retreat. There's our governor going to speak, our top senator, the head of our pro basketball team, the mayor of New Orleans. Who's the fifth speaker? Me. They get 20 minutes. I got 60 minutes. I couldn't believe it. This leader has grown in the Word of God, so he tells me now, he says, people come to me all the time asking me to deal with the problems of life. He says, 50% of the time, it's kind of a government political solution, and I talk to him about that. He says, I find 50% of all the people who come to me, the issue is a faith issue, and I talk to them about the Lord. And whenever I get to a point where I don't know anything more, I refer them to you. I tell you, God is at work in any mission field. Do you know you've got a mission? And God's called you to reach out. Let's keep going because there's two more questions here. Are you on the offense or the defense? Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. And what's the next words? In the gates of hell. That's that imagery that he's using right there at Caesarea Philippi. The gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell will not, cannot, shall not prevail, conquer, or defeat the church of Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you to analyze. Are you on offense or defense? Because sometimes we hear the word gates here and we think of taking a defensive posture, circling the wagons, getting in a holy huddle, and think we need to be in a defensive posture. Nonsense. The Word of God says, get on the offense because His work is unstoppable. The gospel is more powerful than the Roman Empire, the goat gods, or someone who boos Jesus. Amen. It's the gospel of Jesus. We have access to the Father, Abba, to Jesus, the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the promises of the Word of God, and His relentless grace. And we need to be storming the gates of hell. Sometimes we incessantly talk about what we're against rather than what we're for. But we need to share the good news. I love the commander who one of his underlings comes to him and says, I've got some bad news. We're surrounded by the enemy. And the commander didn't miss a beat. He called his troops together and said, I got good news and bad news. The bad news is we're surrounded by the enemy. The good news is we can attack in every direction and they can't get away from us. We need to be that kind of people in the world in which we live because God is on the move. Are you on offense or defense? Let me ask you, what's the fastest growing faith or religion in the world today? Fastest growing in the world. A vote for Islam? Another vote? It's followers of Jesus. This won't appear in your newspaper, but it's true by far. In China today, missions people tell us as many as 40,000 people are trusting Jesus a day in China. A day. 40,000. You find that there are churches breaking out in bus stop overhangs, in apartment buildings. God is at work and on the move. One of my professors has been hired a few months back by the communist government of China to become their consultant. Because these little home churches are breaking out everywhere, they want him to help them understand what this is to see if it's a good thing or a bad thing. If the growth in China continues, by 2050, there'll be more Jesus followers in China than any other country in the world. Pray for China. In India, it's 40,000 a day. Missions people say as many as 7% of India may have trusted Christ now. That still leaves a billion that need to be reached, right? But 7% is incredible in that part of the world. In Africa, it's 20,000 people a day on average trusting Jesus. To think in 1900, many of the world's best mission organizations and leaders came together and they wanted to hold a meeting and pray, should we continue to put resources in Africa? The fruit was so small that they're wondering, are we good stewards? Thank God that in 1900 they said, let's keep sowing seed into Africa. Because in many parts of Africa, the gospel is exploding. South America, it's 10,000 a day on average putting their faith in Christ. In South Korea, 100 years ago, there wasn't one Protestant church in South Korea. And the number of born-again followers of Jesus, you know, there weren't many. Today, the numbers are astonishing in some of the biggest churches in the world in South Korea. Even in the Middle East, missions people say there are more people that have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior in the last 1,500 years than in the prior 1,500 years combined. And God is moving in the Middle East because many people look at extremism and they're saying, I don't want that for my little girl. I don't want that for my little boy. And you can't keep the gospel out of any place in the world anymore. And people are coming to faith. I've got a colleague. I co-lead our delegation up to the National Prayer Breakfast every year, early in February. And leaders of 140 nations come together in all 50 states. And my friend there had invited, he invited someone from Saudi Arabia, an oil baron, Muslim oil baron, to the prayer breakfast. And so the guy came, and he didn't get to interact with him much at the prayer breakfast. And so a couple months later, he says to him, what'd you think of the prayer breakfast? And this Muslim oil baron said, I loved it. I'd never seen anything like that before in all my life. He said, what'd you like best? Right out of this pocket, he pulled a little black book that had Jesus on the cover. He said, this is what I like best. I'm reading it 1 hour a day ever since I got back from that prayer breakfast. I sat at a table with a congressman from Alabama, and he gave it to me. I can't put it down. He says, especially the first part of it. It's written by a guy named Matt. You know who I'm talking about? This was, the little black book was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, I loved it so much. I got on the phone and I called the representative up in Washington, D.C. I asked him if I could take the little book and translate it from English to Arabic, 10,000 copies. He thought the congressman had written the little book. The congressman, of course, says, print as many copies as you want. He had already given out 10,000 copies in Saudi Arabia to his friends. Pray that this man's eyes are open, because God is on the move. He's on what? He's on the move. He really is. It's incredible what God's doing in the world today. In our country, He's working as well. And here's the last question. The last question is, are you committed? Are you committed? Notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Jesus lays out the game plan, and Peter's listening, and he's thinking to himself, this is going to be a PR disaster. I was just starting to think this gig might really work out. But Jesus is ruining everything. Because in Peter's mind and his playbook, messiahs don't die. A messiah makes no sense. And so Peter takes Jesus aside, and the scripture says he rebuked him and said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Peter was thinking about a prosperity gospel or a political gospel. He was thinking glory and macho and Rambo and limousines. And he was thinking parades and success. He wasn't thinking about a cross. And Jesus comes forth with these famous words, get behind me what? Satan, he says. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but men's. And the truth is, for every single one of us in the flesh, when we disciples today play God rather than follow Jesus, we too can end up satanic. We can laugh at Peter, but what he was thinking was what we too can be tempted by, and that's a prosperity gospel and a political gospel. The prosperity gospel is all about comfort. It leaves out a cross, repentance, and a spiritual battle. The prosperity gospel is all about me. And if we're not careful, we can gravitate to that. The political gospel is thinking that a man or men, if we get the right one, can change the world. And I want to tell you today, the kingdom of God will never arrive on Air Force One, no matter who the president is. And we need good government, and righteousness exalteth a nation. But there's only one person that can transform minds and hearts, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And here's what he says to us, verse 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The question is, will you commit? Will you take up the cross? Will you count the cost? And in our culture, it's probably not going to be martyrdom. The question for most of us isn't, are we willing to die for Jesus? It's, are we willing to live for Jesus? In our culture, probably the worst thing that'll happen to us, at least in this year, is we might get booed. But will we live for Him? I have a spiritual discipline I've been practicing for the last few years. And most mornings, before I get out of bed, I have a little talk with Jesus. And these are the words I usually say in the morning. Jesus, you're going to be very busy today. Would it be okay if I come along with you? That little spiritual discipline has changed my life and been a totally different paradigm for me. Because I can tell you honestly, for too many years of my life, and I love the adventure, but before I got out of bed, this is what I used to say to Jesus all the time. Jesus, I'm going to be very busy today, and I got lots of big ideas. And Jesus, would you help me with my big ideas, and would you keep me from having any problems today? And for too long, that's what I shared with Jesus. I find now the adventure is much different. I'm trying to discern where Jesus is working, and I'm trying to jump right into the middle of that. How about you? Don't you want to just live the adventure each day? And no matter what it is, whether it's in the grand adventure or whether it's in the routine, to walk the day with Jesus and to jump into the middle of what He's doing. You know, 2,000 years ago, if you would have asked the people out on the streets, who are the names that are going to be remembered 2,000 years down the line, they would have said for sure, Caesar, Nero. If you would have said to someone on the street, what about those Jesus guys, those disciples? Are they going to be remembered in 2,000 years? They would have said, you've got to be kidding. Pretty soon they're going to be dead and gone. No one will ever remember them, ever. Well, 2,000 years have come and gone, right? We name our children Peter, James, John, Mary, and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero, right? The kingdom of God is on the move, and it cannot be stopped. I close with this. A friend of mine, he was telling me that he was sitting outside of Baltimore, and he was at this little restaurant, this little greasy spoon hole in the wall, and he says, the person he was sitting with said, hey, look over there, that table over there. That guy sitting right there just came number two in the world championships of poker in Las Vegas. He got enough money, number two in the world, that he brought the money home, bought a double wide, a pickup truck, and put the rest of the money in the bank. Now here's what I want to say to you by application. If that guy playing in that tournament, and I know you don't know anything about poker, and I know your pastor's up here, so you don't have to pretend you do, but just if you did know a little something, if that guy was out there at the world tournament and he got dealt the perfect hand, and what's the perfect hand? A straight flush? What kind of straight flush? All right, some people around here, okay, some people here know. I guarantee you, if that guy got dealt a royal straight flush, he'd play it coy and he'd kind of, you know, look like he had a poor hand. But at some point, as the hand was being played out, he would go like this. And he would say these magic words, I'm all what?
In.
I'm all what?
In.
I guarantee you, I know he'd say those words. I'm all what? In. I want to say to you, and I want to speak it into my heart, when it comes to the Word of God and Jesus and who Jesus says we are, We've been dealt a royal straight flush. We have been. It's absolutely incredible what he's done on our behalf in who we are in Christ. And if indeed we've been dealt a stockpile of spiritual riches, the equivalent of a royal straight flush, spiritually speaking, I believe the only thing that we could ever do and say back to Jesus is to say these words. I'm
all in.
I'm what?
All in.
I'm what?
All in.
I pray that today that would resonate with your heart. And just like those disciples eventually got to the point where they said, I'm all in, I pray that that's the disciples in this room today. Amen?
Amen.
Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Oh God, your word is so rich and it's so practical and it's so good. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that just needs to have a greater awareness of who their neighbor says that Jesus is, that they'll have their spiritual antenna up and they'll be discerning and they'll grow to be a student of the culture around them and a student maybe of their grandchildren, of college kids, of people in the business world, and they'll know the kind of ways they think so that they can be better equipped to serve. Lord, if there's someone today that hasn't met Jesus, at least as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the sin substitute, the Savior of the world, that God, you'd open eyes today and say, it's true. That you'd speak to a heart and say, I died for you. There's a bloodstained cross with your name on it. There's an empty tomb that was accomplished on your behalf. And that right now, Lord, you draw someone to yourself in a very personal way because Jesus is so much more. Lord, maybe there's someone in the room that just has wrestled with their identity. And there's so many pressures in the world that tries to squeeze us or pull us in different directions. Lord, some of us might just be the product of that nickname that someone called us when we were a kid. Or maybe there's a family member that's just so negative and seems to tear down. Lord, I know many people have come to me after messages like this one and said, my father too said I was just a piece of... And maybe you've said some things to yourself that aren't built upon truth. Maybe today you need to go down the path and look at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and just see the spiritual treasure of what our identity is in Jesus Christ. If that's you, just say, Jesus, I want to get that question nailed down, who Jesus says I am. Lord, if there's someone here that thinks, oh, the mission field's for someone else and it's not for me, Lord, would you burn into them that just like you used those 16, 18, 20-year-olds back in Caesarea Philippi, you want to use your people today. And so cause your servants to have eyes wide open and recognize the person that's lonely, the person that's left out, the person that no one would go and talk to. And would you use the people in this room? Lord, fire this group up so they're not on defense, but they're on offense. Because our God is a living God. And He's building a living church with a living gospel and a living hope because we serve a living Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, on this commitment question, and just in your own hearts, do you need to, for a first time or in a fresh way, say, I'm all in? And when I close, is there a hand that would need to go up today and just say, Michael, pray for me as you finish your prayer? Anyone just need to say, I'm all in? Yes, sir. God bless you. Way in the back and up front here. Yes, ma'am. Oh, God, you've seen these hands and you know what's going on in hearts. I thank you that Pastor Mickey has been called to this place, but not to do it alone, to do ministry with friends and colleagues, brothers and sisters, little children and teenagers and college kids, Sounds like football players will fill this place this week. And business people and retired people. Thank you that you've made them a team and a family. And oh God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do in this place. I pray in Jesus' name. And all his disciples said,
Amen.
God bless you.